I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading for today, which is from the Gospel according to Luke. Just one verse, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. Give your attention to the Word of God. Jesus speaking here says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today, as we will be concluding our sermon series in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10 is our text this morning. Even though Nehemiah really continues right after Ezra, we are going to take a little bit of a break, and we're going to study the letter to the Galatians. That's my plan. Starting next week, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, a very important portion of Scripture. So Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.' Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeziah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioenai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pepahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalum, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Perosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Majamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Joshub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Mattatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uiel, Benaiah, Bediah, Keluhai, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jesu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnedebai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zephina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it this day. Need a drink after that. Well, his records have pretty much, I think, all been broken by this time, but Babe Ruth is really still considered by many to be the greatest baseball player of all time. When you look at the statistics, you can make a good case for that, actually, especially when you consider he was both a hitter and a pitcher and was great both. But he was also a notorious womanizer and adulterer, and he was a heavy drinker, he was a reckless gambler, and he was an excessive overeater. Now, he was Roman Catholic, but he didn't appear to see any conflict between his lifestyle and his religion. Listen to this quote from one of his biographers. He says that Ruth would amaze teammates sometimes when he would appear at Mass in the morning after a night of indulgence. Three Our Fathers, three Hail Marys, a good act of contrition, a $50 bill in the collection basket, ready to go. And that was the cycle, again and again and again. Well, that's not a picture of repentance, is it? The biblical meaning of repentance is helpfully summarized by our shorter catechism as follows. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, as we study Ezra 10 this morning, we're going to see that the picture of repentance that is set forth in this chapter really does reflect all of the main elements of that definition from our catechism. So our text begins by saying that Ezra's public prayer and mourning, which was described in detail in the previous chapter, was followed by many Israelites gathering around him to grieve over their sin. Now notice that Ezra had not acted in a direct manner to induce such a response. Yes, he had been teaching the law for the time that he had been there up to this point, but we're not told that he directly confronted the people for their sin or that he urged them to repent. The only thing that he did after hearing about what had happened in Israel and among the returned exiles, how they had intermarried with foreign women, the only thing he did was pray and give outward expression to his sorrow. And this indicates, I think, that God is the one who pricked his people's consciences and stirred up their hearts to repent of their sin. And really, that is what our shorter catechism means when it refers to repentance as a saving grace. Repentance is a gift given by God. It is something that is produced in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It is not something that we can produce by our own power. We see this in the Bible. We see it in Acts 11:18, in the way it talks about repentance. In that verse, it says that the Jewish Christians, when they heard the Apostle Peter's report about how the gospel was going to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were receiving it, those Jewish Christians responded by saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life." God granted it to them. And then similarly, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that ministers of the gospel should correct their opponents with gentleness because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So both of those passages make it very clear. Repentance is not something that we can stir up within ourselves. It's not something that we have the power to provoke in others. It is something that God does, that God grants. Now, of course, it's true that God typically works through outward means to produce repentance. He works through the proclamation of his word, both law and gospel. And, of course, Ezra had been doing that. He'd been teaching the law to the people. But as we all know, not everyone who hears the word responds to it with repentance and faith. And the reason why that is the case is because repentance is something that has to be granted by God. It is a saving grace. Well, the spokesman for the Israelites who were so distraught over their sin is a man named Shechaniah. Now, it could be that Shechaniah's own father was in a mixed marriage. You may have noticed his father's name is Jehiel, and that name appears twice in the list that follows in verse 21 and in verse 26. So obviously one of those Jehiels is not his father, at least one. Perhaps both of them aren't. Obviously there was a name that was used with some frequency. But it's possible that it could have been his father. So Shechaniah begins his speech by acknowledging that God's people have indeed committed this sin. They have married foreign women. And he describes this sin by saying, we have broken faith. In other words, by sinning against God in this manner, they broke their covenant with him. They broke the first commandment by being drawn to the worship of other gods. So the people understand that they have offended the true and living God. That is why they're so worked up about this. It's not merely that they've been caught or that they're afraid of what punishment might happen. They're grieved over the fact that they have offended a holy God. So they have a true sense of their sin and its sinfulness. Now notice that there's no attempt at rationalization or self-justification in Shechaniah's speech. He does not deny that they have committed this sin. He does not downplay the matter by comparing it to sins that are more heinous in nature. He does not, you know, try to put the blame on someone else and say, well, really, it's their fault that I did this. He doesn't attempt to excuse it by pointing out how widespread it was, as if the fact that so many people were doing this made it less serious. Instead, he openly admits what they have done. Now, this stands out because this is not the natural response that people have when their sin is exposed. Our natural response is to get defensive and to either deny that we've done something wrong or to shift blame or to downplay it in some way. But instead, Shechaniah openly admits what they have done. This further indicates that the Holy Spirit is at work here. God is convicting these people of their sin. He's producing a godly grief in their hearts. And whenever you sense that the Spirit of God is doing that in your life, it's very important that you not harden your heart to him. Instead, do what Shechaniah and his fellow Israelites did. Confess your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord. Confess your sin, acknowledge it, own up to it, and seek God's mercy. Now, another thing to note about Shechaniah's speech is that his confession of sin is not a matter of hopeless resignation. On the contrary, what does he say? He says, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. He believes that this matter can be put right. And this is another aspect of repentance unto life. True repentance doesn't get mired in despair. True repentance apprehends the mercy of God in Christ, as our catechism puts it. Now, for Old Testament saints, this meant laying hold of the promises that God set forth in his word. Promises to forgive his people of their sins, like this one from Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, Jesus offers really the same invitation in the Gospels. He urges those who are heavily burdened by the guilt of sin to come to him and find rest. And he promises that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out by him. Now, the fact that repentance involves apprehending the mercy of God in Christ means repentance is really a fruit that accompanies and flows from saving faith. While repentance is necessary for salvation, it cannot be made a prerequisite for coming to Christ, because repentance is actually part of the salvation that we receive by coming to Christ. Remember, God grants repentance. Edward Fisher helpfully explains this in The Marrow of Modern Divinity. He says, no man can turn to God unless he's first turned by God. Only then will he repent. The truth is, a repentant sinner first believes that God will do what he's promised, namely, pardon his sin and take away his iniquity. Then he rests in the hope of that promise. From there, he leaves sin and turns from his old way because it's displeasing to God, and he wants to do what's pleasing to God. In short, the first thing is that God's favor is understood and remission of sins is believed. Then from that foundation comes a change of life and conduct. So we can't put it the other way around, as if you need to change your life first and then come to Christ. So no, a believer's repentance and amended life is not a precursor of faith, it is a consequence of faith. Now, another thing that can be seen in our text is that repentance involves much more than just feeling bad about your sin. It involves much more than just saying, I'm sorry. Much more than just having remorse. Now, Shechaniah calls the people to express their repentance by taking specific action. They need to renew their covenant with the Lord by swearing that they will act in accordance with his law. And this will involve, in this particular circumstance, putting away their foreign wives, along with the children that they've had with those wives. We're going to talk about that in greater detail in just a moment, but obviously this is a serious matter, and it's not something that is to be done in a rash or careless manner. And that's why Ezra makes the people take an oath, swearing that they will do this. And Ezra himself engages in a total fast to mourn over his people's faithlessness. And then a proclamation is made, summoning all the people to assemble at Jerusalem in 3 days' time. The gravity of the situation is then underscored by the warning that goes out with the summons, stating that anyone who fails to assemble will be cut off from the community. They'll be excommunicated. Now, our text tells us that when the people assembled at Jerusalem, they were trembling. They were trembling because of the weightiness of the matter at hand, and they were trembling because they were sitting in the heavy rain at the coldest time of year, basically the month of December here. So in God's providence, their physical circumstances matched up with their spiritual situation. They were experiencing what President James Garfield meant when he once said, "The truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable." Or as the Puritan minister Thomas Watson put it, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." You have to taste the bitterness of sin first before you can experience the sweetness of the gospel. When the Spirit of God works repentance in our hearts, he convicts us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He opens our eyes to see the reality of our fallen condition and to see the ugliness of the actual sins that we commit. And that is not a pleasant thing. He causes us to see that our deepest problem is not the bad things that happen to us externally, but the wretched condition of our rebellious hearts and the filth that flows out of them. He shows us that we can't blame other people or our circumstances for the wrongs that we do. As sinners, we have offended a holy God, and we have brought his just wrath upon ourselves. When we understand that, we will tremble in God's presence. Well, verses 10 and 11 record Ezra's brief speech, or at least summarize it, to the people as they're assembled at the temple. And the speech consists of three parts. He accuses them of their sin. He names the offense, and then he exhorts them to confess their sin to the Lord, and then he calls them to submit to the Lord's will by taking action, by separating themselves from the peoples of the land and their foreign wives. Now that was a radical measure. And as we read this, we might even be inclined to think that it's inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture on marriage and divorce. Isn't this in conflict with what the Scriptures teach about marriage and divorce? After all, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and if that unbelieving spouse consents to live with the believing spouse, the believer should not seek a divorce. Now, that's certainly true. Paul does teach that. But we should note, first of all, that Paul, in that context, it seems that he chiefly had in mind situations where one of the spouses in a marriage between unbelievers had become a Christian. And I see he's probably not thinking primarily of situations where someone who was already a Christian entered into a marriage with a non-Christian, though his teaching would apply to that kind of circumstance. But that's probably not what he primarily has in mind. We also need to remember that the situation described in Ezra took place in a different context than that of the first century church. In Ezra's day, the people of Israel were still under the Mosaic covenant. And in that covenant, the religious distinctiveness of God's people, or their spiritual distinctiveness, was intertwined with their ethnic and national distinctiveness. If the nation of Israel was drawn into pagan idolatry, how could the promised Messiah come as the true son of Abraham? So a separation from the peoples of the land was necessary in order to preserve the line of promise. Now, there's another factor that we need to keep in mind as we're assessing this, and that is that in Malachi chapter 2, which is roughly from the same time period, we're told that these returned exiles had actually divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry these heathen women. So the situation was complicated by the fact that they have committed multiple sins here. They've broken their marriage covenant with their Jewish wives. They've gotten remarried to pagan wives. And they've engaged in the idolatrous abominations of their pagan wives' religion. But the only way to put things right in this situation was to sever their ties with their pagan wives. Now, of course, the text doesn't tell us anything about what process they followed. Obviously, there's some kind of a process, though it took some time for them to sort through this. Perhaps they had to interview some of these wives, and perhaps some of them were willing to profess faith in Israel's God, and perhaps the divorce was not necessary. We don't know. Probably some kind of provision was made for these women and children before they're sent back to the families from which they came. After all, the Israelites are going to have to live peaceably with these pagans after the fact. But we're not told any of that. We can surmise that, but the focus of the text is on the dissolving of these unions so that the Israelites could be separated from foreign peoples and foreign gods and renew their standing as those set apart to belong to the Lord, as His holy people. Now, clearly, it would have been a painful thing for these Jews to put away their wives and children. Households were being broken up. Relationships were being brought to an end. As sad as this was, though, it serves as a reminder that the Lord calls His people to put Him above all other attachments in life, above any other relationship in life. I think the Heidelberg Catechism expresses this well when it says that the very first of the Ten Commandments, the command not to have any other gods before the Lord, that command requires that we, quote, give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. That we should give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. And really, Jesus is making the same point when he says in the Gospels, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We do need to be willing to forsake all else for Christ. Well, our passage concludes by telling us that the people followed through on what they said they would do. And then it lists the names of those who were guilty of marrying foreign women. And one of the things that stands out about this list is that the first names are from priestly families, followed by Levites and various temple officials. Now, the reason why that stands out is it reverses the order that we saw in the list of returned exiles back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the laity were listed first, followed then by the Levites and officials and priests. And that called our attention to the important role that was played by ordinary Israelites in the temple rebuilding effort. It wasn't just something that the leaders were engaged in. All the people were engaged in that. But here, the priests and Levites who had sinned, who had married foreign women, they're listed before the lay people who committed this sin. So there's no attempt whatsoever to cover up or to diminish the guilt of Israel's leaders. Their names are given right up front. The priests first. And really, this is consistent with the way the Bible deals with the sins of its key figures. It does so with honesty and candor. And one of the lessons that we can learn from this is that church leaders should not be shielded when they're guilty of grievous sin. As we've seen repeatedly in recent years, when churches try to avoid scandal by covering up the sins of their leaders, it only ends up leading to greater scandal when the truth eventually comes to light. Now, certainly it is damaging to the church when its leaders fall into gross sin or error, but the Lord expects us to deal with such situations with honesty and with integrity. But one other important detail from this last part of the chapter is the mention of the fact that the offenders brought a ram as a guilt offering to atone for their guilt. Now, of course, the sacrifice of an animal can't make true atonement for sin. And yet at that point in redemptive history, the sacrificial system was what the Lord had given to show his people how he was going to provide atonement for their sins. That whole system pointed forward to Christ. And so in bringing this offering, the people were expressing their faith in God's promised mercy. Once again, they apprehended the mercy of God in Christ. And of course, that promise of mercy came to fruition when Jesus offered himself up on the cross as the one true sacrifice for sin. And because he did that, we can take comfort in knowing that when we sin, we have a righteous advocate with the Father. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Well, Ezra's mission when he went back to Jerusalem was to teach and apply the law to God's people. And in this chapter, we see that when he did that, when he carried out his mission, the law brought knowledge of sin. And the Spirit brought God's people to repentance. Of course, no one can be saved by keeping God's law, because there's no one who can perfectly keep God's law. But that doesn't mean that the law should just be set aside. On the contrary, the requirements of God's law need to be proclaimed, because the law does perform a vital function in the outworking of God's saving plan. And we see that in this chapter. The law confronts us with the reality of our sin. And it's only when we see our sin for what it is that we will see our need for the mercy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Amen.